Look at the main idea there. God calls the church to be distinct from the world through our faith in the gospel and conformity to his character. Take your Bibles and turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 is going to be one of our texts, and then we'll get into 1 Corinthians 5 as well. But in Matthew chapter 5, we see the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is preaching there up on the mountain. And in Matthew 5 and verse 13, he says this. He says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Notice there in that section and digging in, the common theme in the images of salt and light is that Jesus' disciples are to be distinct from the world and so be a blessing to the world. Salt preserves and gives flavor because of its distinct saltiness. It has to retain that distinct quality or else it isn't good for anything. Likewise, light shines brilliantly, illuminating people's way because it stands out from the surrounding darkness. The light stands out from the surrounding darkness. So how are we to be distinct? Well, let's look at the ways that Jesus says in Matthew 5, beginning in verse 3. Notice what he says there. These are the Beatitudes. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Look at question number one. What do being poor in spirit, mourning, being meek, and hungering and thirsting after righteousness all have in common? Here's what they all have in common. All of these reflect our sinfulness, our spiritual poverty, and our need for a Savior. They reflect our sinfulness, our spiritual poverty, and our need for a Savior. Unlike the world, which glories in pride, self-sufficiency, we as Christ followers recognize that we are totally dependent on Him to save us. We're totally dependent upon Him. Therefore, we should be poor in spirit, recognizing our sinfulness. We should mourn over our sin and its effects. We should be those who are mourning. We mourn over sin because we still sin against our God who has saved us. We should be meek and recognize how far short of God's glory we fall, and we should hunger and thirst for righteousness, recognizing that we lack it ourselves. That we lack that righteousness. But Christ is able to supply exactly what we lack. Let's go to the top of page 2. Question number 2 there. What do being merciful, being pure in heart, and being peacemakers all have in common? What do they all have in common? All these are virtues and actions that reflect the character of God. These are all virtues and actions that reflect the character of God. God has been merciful toward us, right? We have received mercy from Him. God is utterly pure. He is pure, blameless. God is a great peacemaker. And how has God made peace with us? Through His Son, Jesus Christ. It's through the gospel. God has made peace with us. And so we can see that being merciful, being pure in heart, being peacemakers, it's all characteristic of our God, who our God is. He is merciful, He is pure, and He is a peacemaker. We were once enemies of God, but God has made peace with us through the blood of His Son. In saving us, we now have peace with our God. Then question number three, why do you think people who live and act in these ways would find themselves being persecuted? Why would someone who's living this way find themselves being persecuted? Because sin loves what? Darkness rather than light. Sin loves the darkness rather than light and hates to be exposed. And when we live in this way, according to the character of our God, it's exposing then the world who is not living in that same character like our God. And so what will happen? What do they want to do then? They become convicted themselves. They don't like the conviction. So instead of repenting and trusting in Christ, what will they do? Come after us, right? Try and get rid of those who are living like God, who are living righteous lives. Sin loves darkness rather than light. The light exposes it. And so they will persecute us. Notice that next paragraph there on page 2, the distinctness Jesus wants His people to have is the distinctness of both brokenhearted trust and faith-fueled obedience. Notice that. It's trust and obedience. We sing that in Sunday school, right? Trust and obey, for there's no other way, right? It's biblical. He wants us to be meek and merciful, to be poor in spirit and peacemakers. Our distinctness from the world begins with the recognition that apart from Christ, we are utterly lost, utterly sinful, utterly broken. Our distinctness from the world begins, in other words, with repenting of sin and trusting in Christ alone to save us. That's when the distinction happens. When we repent of our sin and trust in Christ, the moment that we're born again, we are now distinct from the world. There is a separation now that has taken place, that has occurred. We are no longer children of the devil, but we are now children of God. There's a separation that's taken place there. Yet, while Jesus calls His followers to be salt and light in the world, we don't always live up to that, do we? Throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul brings the gospel to bear on ways in which the Corinthians were acting more like worldly people than like followers of Christ. In the first four chapters, Paul focuses on their wrong attitudes toward Christian leaders, which were resulting in factions and divisions within the church. You remember this in 1 Corinthians. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, I'm of Christ. And there were these factions that were going on within the church. Then in chapter 5, Paul addresses a grave moral failure on the part of the whole church. Take your Bibles and turn over to 1 Corinthians 5. Let's look at this failure that we see in the church at Corinth. First Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 1, Paul says this, he says, "But it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind that does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You've become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. What's Paul saying here? What are you to do with this man? Get him out of the church. Doesn't sound very nice. Verse 3, for I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What does he mean by that? By delivering him over to Satan? What's he saying? Get him out of the church and get him into the world. Okay? Again, distinctness, right? There's a separation there. I've handed him over to Satan, which means I've what? Removed him from the blessings of God in God's church. It put him out into the world. You are now out there, handing him over to Satan. Whose realm is that out there? Satan's realm. I've handed him over to Satan, put him out of the church. Look at verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you, verse 9, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Some letter we don't have. Letter before 1 Corinthians. But he says, I wrote in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Verse 10, I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. What would that person call themselves? A Christian. Any so-called brother, if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Now, we've all heard, do not what? Judge, lest ye be judged. What does God tell us to do? What does he tell us to do? To judge. Yeah, to judge them. Now, do we judge the world? No, who do we judge? Believers, Christians. That's who we are to judge. Look at this next section, middle of page 2 there. And another volume in this series called Guarding One Another will explore in greater depths Paul's instruction to putting this sinning man out of the church. We'll discuss that a little bit more as we get into that section when we do that study. But in this study, we're going to focus on what this passage, especially the last 5 verses, calls the church to be: a people distinct from the world. Notice question number 4 there. According to verses 9 and 10, what did Paul tell the Corinthians to do in a former letter? What did he tell them to do? Not to associate with any professing Christians who were sexually immoral, or any of the sins that are listed there. Not to associate with any professing Christian who was sexually immoral or immoral in any of the ways that are listed there. The covetous, the swindlers, idolaters. It says, don't associate with them. Question number five, did Paul mean that the Corinthians should have nothing to do with non-Christians who live this way? Answer, no. No, not with the non-Christians, but only from professing Christians who did live this way. Only those who are professing Christians who live this way. But this doesn't mean that we associate with unbelievers in a way that they will influence us spiritually for the negative. Okay? Paul is not saying here that you should then go hang out with all of the unbelievers and live the life that they're living or be influenced by them. That's not what he's saying. In fact, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In 2 Corinthians 6, in verse 14, Paul says this. He says, do not be bound together with who? Unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said. And he goes on to say there what God says. But notice what Paul is saying here. He says, don't associate with them. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. This is a verse that we use even in counseling, premarital counseling. You find out that someone is a believer and they're about to marry an unbeliever, is that biblical? No, it's not biblical. A believer is not to marry an unbeliever. Who steps in at that point? The church does. The church steps in and says, listen, believer, you call yourself a Christian, you are a member of our church, you are here with us, gathered with the brothers and sisters in Christ, and you are dating, hopefully it finds out before it gets to some kind of proposal, before engagement, but even if they're dating an unbeliever, no. You cannot do that. God says there, it's a command, do not be bound together with unbelievers. Don't do it. There are many who even broaden this to even business associations, partnerships. Don't be bound with unbelievers. Why? What's going to happen? We got to make this deal here. Yeah, I know. It's just a little lie, though. What happens? Compromise. Because you're bound together with an unbeliever who, for them, it doesn't matter. They just want to make the deal. What is God saying here? Don't be bound together with unbelievers. Don't do that. They will influence you. Oftentimes, there are many people that say, oh, I'm going to go to the bar because I'm going to go and evangelize them. You know, I'm just going to have one drink with them, you know, just so that way I can start the conversation. Then a couple hours later, they're just like them. Influenced by the world. So, back in 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul says, but I actually wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. And where he says, then you would have to go out of the world, he says, I did not mean at all with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous or swindler or with the idolaters, for then you would have to go out of this world. What he's saying there is he's not saying there, now I'm telling you, go hang out with the world and become like them or be influenced with them, associate with them. What he's saying there is we don't have the right to judge them because they are unbelievers who aren't living by the commands of God because they don't believe in God. So he's not saying have nothing to do at all with non-Christians. In fact, what should we do with non-Christians? Evangelize them. Give them the gospel. That's what they need. But we have to be careful with our associations with unbelievers as well. Question number 6, with what specific instructions does Paul give the Corinthians in verses 11 through 13? In verse 11, he says that they should not associate or even eat with the professing Christians, Christian whose life is marked by serious immoral behavior. Says, don't associate or even eat with a professing Christian who is living an immoral life. Which means he says, don't even invite him to your home. Don't associate with them. Verse 12, he explains that Corinthians are to judge those who are inside the church. We are to judge those who are inside the church. This doesn't mean that they are to be vindictive or legalistic or think that their judgment is the last word about a person, but it does mean that we are to hold members of the church accountable to live as Christians. We're to hold one another accountable. That's why life in the church, involvement in the church is so important with brothers and sisters because we need each other to hold each other accountable. And then verse 13 specifies, this means that the Corinthians should exclude from the church's membership any person who professes faith in Christ but lives in a radically immoral way. Verse 13 there. In fact, notice what it says at the end of verse 13. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. It says, if there is somebody who is living this way, in an immoral way, it says, remove them. Now, we understand that there's a process, church discipline that Christ has given to us. And yet, at the same time, there are times where you just go to the last step. That you confront them, and if they will not repent, out of the church. I mean, that's what Paul is saying to this man, right? Notice Paul doesn't say, so now walk him through the steps of Matthew 18. But what does Paul say in verse 5? I have decided to deliver such a man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. He says, I've decided, get him out of the church. A man who's living in this way, he needs to be removed from the church. Let's go to the top of page 3. In verse 11, Paul emphatically states, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he's an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a swindler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Why do you think Paul gives opposite instructions regarding how the Corinthians are to treat an immoral person who does not claim to be a Christian and one who does? Answer there, because he only expects Christians to live like Christians. Because he only expects Christians to live like Christians. He doesn't expect the non-believers to live like us. He doesn't expect the unbelievers to have the same desires that you and I have. They don't follow Christ. They don't love his word. They don't desire to live in obedience to him. He only expects Christians to live like clear that Paul is concerned about the corporate testimony before the world. Think about this. If there was somebody who's living an immoral life here at Faith Bible Church, and we continue to welcome them in every single week, and people in the world knew that that was happening, what would our testimony be? What would we be saying to the world? That what you're doing, yeah, your sin is thumbs up. Okay, keep going. Live how you want to live. But we have a testimony as a church. We're to be a witness to the world as Faith Bible Church. And so we have to deal with these. Look at question number 8. According to verses 1 and 2, who does Paul hold accountable for maintaining the purity of the church? Who does he hold accountable? The whole church. In some sense, every member of the church is at fault when the church tolerates and thereby gives approval to immorality. Everyone's at fault. Paul's addressing the whole church, and he says, and you boast. Your boasting is not good. You boast about this? That you're allowing this immoral man in the church? He says, your boasting is not good. He holds the whole church accountable. Look at question number 9. What does this say about your responsibility to the church you're a member of? You are responsible to uphold sound teaching, pursue holiness, and spiritually engage with others, so that you can hold them accountable. You are responsible to uphold sound teaching, to pursue holiness, and engage with others in order to hold them accountable. We are accountable to one another. We are responsible to uphold sound teaching, pursue holiness, and engage with others in order to hold them accountable. That is our responsibility as a church. That is your responsibility. It's not just the leadership of the church. Not just the elders of the church, but it's your responsibility as well. Look at number 10 there. According to verse 2, the Corinthians not only tolerated this man's immorality, but they were also puffed up with pride because of their tolerance. There's that word. Tolerance. We just want to be tolerant. We're a tolerant church. And why would a church boast in being tolerant? Because they want the approval of who? The world. That's why Paul rebukes the whole church for giving their approval to such behavior. But this kind of overt boasting is not the only way that a church gives their approval to someone's behavior. Rather, church membership itself is the church's endorsement, as it were, that a person is a Christian. So a church doesn't have to boast about a member's immoral behavior in order to endorse it. Simply allowing a person to remain a member of the church is endorsement enough. Which is why we go through the process that we go through in church membership and bringing somebody into the body of Christ, having them become a member of Faith Bible Church. There's a process that you have to go through because we don't want to endorse immorality. A person who is living a completely immoral life or who's not even professing faith in Christ. So there's a process that we go through. Because we want to make sure that those in whom we bring into the body of Christ and affirm as members of the body of Christ are those that are living as believers of Christ. at least confessing Christ. Now, obviously, we understand that it happens from time to time where people do get into the church who are living immoral lives. It happens. But we do our best to talk with those, interview people before they become members of the church, because we don't want to endorse an unbiblical life. What message does it send to the world if a church approves of radically immoral behavior such as sexual immorality, greed, idolatry, drunkenness, or swindling? Well, it sends a series of lying messages to the world. It sends a series of lying messages to the world. It says that this way of living is consistent with being a Christian. That you can live a life like this, and that living your life in this way is consistent with being a Christian. It also sends a message that those who live this way may inherit the kingdom of heaven. But Paul goes on in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians in verse 9, and he says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." But when you tolerate those types of sins, what are you saying? You can inherit the kingdom of God. You just keep living that way and, hey, you're in. But the scripture is very clear that those who are living in that way will not inherit the kingdom of God. Another lie that we would tell the world in accepting or giving approval to those who are living this way is that the gospel is not really powerful to transform sinners. That the gospel is not really powerful enough to transform sinners. That we would say, oh yeah, they're a Christian. Yeah, they're a Christian. But they're living their life that way. Oh yeah, you know, well. And what are we saying to them? Because the world will look at them and they go, but they didn't change. Maybe they got a new label, but nothing's changed in their life. And so what are we saying to the world? Well, yeah, that's right, because, you know, the gospel is, you know, they just have to say, yes, walk an aisle, pray a prayer, do whatever. Take a new label. Be a Christian. That's all that it is. That's not the gospel. The gospel transforms. You go from a spiritually dead person to somebody who's spiritually alive. There's life now, a desire to be obedient to Christ and to live that way. That's what the gospel does. And we would be telling the world that God isn't really concerned that we live holy lives. We'd be telling them, God's not really, you know, He's just so gracious and so merciful. And He doesn't really care about living a holy life. It's not true. We studied in 1 Peter, right? Be holy for I am holy. There's the command. God cares about holiness and living holy lives. Bottom of page 3, question number 11. On the other hand, what message does it send to the world when the church's life together is marked by love, unity, forgiveness, and holiness? When the church's life is marked by these things, we send the message to the world that, number one, Christ is powerful to transform sinners. Christ is powerful to transform sinners. Number two, we're telling them that God is holy, that He demands holiness, and He empowers His people to live holy lives. We're telling the world that God is holy and He demands holiness. When they when the world sees or hears that a church has disciplined somebody because of the immoral life that they're living, because of the sin that they're living in, people would look, wow, how mean of that church. No, that's not what we're saying here. That's not the message. The message is God is a holy God, and God does not overlook sin. That's our God. And so the same is true with your life, unbeliever. God will not overlook your sin. God demands holiness. And he empowers his people to live holy lives. So we're encouraging people, live in the power of the Spirit. Don't walk in the flesh. Right now you're walking in the flesh. Stop. Stop it. Come this way. Walk in the Spirit. Pursue righteousness. And we would be telling people, number three, in question number 11, we would be telling people that there's a radical distinction between those who belong to Christ and those who do not. There's a radical distinction. And you see, the world should see that in us. They should look at us and go, you're different. If they look at us and go, you're just like us, major problem. Major problem. We are to be distinct from the world. Top of page 4. Notice the title of this little section here. Not perfection, but repentance. Paul's exhortation not to associate with any professing believer who practices the behaviors he lists in verse 11 does not mean that a church should consist of only perfect people. It's not what we're saying here. None of us is perfect. Even the one standing in this pulpit, not perfect. Not perfect. None of us are. Remember that Jesus says that we are to be spiritually poor, to mourn and to be meek. All of this implies the ongoing presence of sin in our lives, and it reminds us that we're saved by Christ's work, not our own. Paul's teaching in this passage is not that the church should exclude imperfect people, but people whose sin is so severe and unrepentant. That's the key word there. Severe and unrepentant, that the sin undermines their claim to be a Christian in the first place. When they are continually living in unrepentant sin, that's when the church discipline process comes in. But what do we have to do first? Go and call them to repentance, right? When we see them living in sin. The goal is for the church to be distinct from the world. It should shine with God's holy and righteous character, thereby giving witness to the gospel that we preach. That's part of it. It's part of it. The gospel that we preach. We are distinct from the world. That God saves sinners out of the world, out of darkness and into light. Out of the world and into the church that Christ came to establish. We'll close in prayer, and then question number 12 there. We'll gather together in small groups and discuss this question. What are some ways that you can personally contribute to the church's distinctness, to its task of reflecting God's character to the world? It's a good question to sit down and to discuss with one another. Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for the church. We thank you that you have called us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. Lord, help us to be distinct, to live distinct lives, different from the world around us. Lord, we know that the world around us is dark. It is evil. Lord, may we never compromise, but help us to have convictions and to live out the truths of your word, to pursue holiness, to be a people who are repentant. Lord, that we would continue to desire to live holy lives before you. Lord, we thank you that you didn't leave us on our own to try and do this, but you have empowered us by your Spirit. Lord, help us to be those who would walk in the Spirit so that we would not fulfill the desires of the flesh, and that by doing it, Lord, we would bring glory and honor to your name. We thank you and we praise you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.